Dear Lord, thank you for an opportunity to come here. Thank you for an opportunity to be in your word. We do pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and heart and mind and understanding. We do want to understand you and your word better. We do look forward to the day those of us who are saved be home with you forever. And so bless our time, dear Lord. We commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Revelation. We're right towards the end. We're doing a walkthrough. This is our fifth part of the walkthrough. It's really just one walkthrough. It's got different parts to it. And where we were last week, we're in Revelation 19 and 20, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there. Now, if you haven't been with us, you may want to go back to some of the downloads and listen to them. But we're dealing with what happens at the end of the tribulation. Tribulation, of course, being the last 7 years on earth, tribulation ending in Revelation chapter 18. So what happens at the end of the tribulation? But where we were last week, we saw in Isaiah chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, but God specifically promises that in that day, this coming a day, when the moon will be abashed, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord is going to judge the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. Now again, the hosts of heaven on high, these would be the bad angels. It would be Satan and the bad angels, Satan and the demons, and the kings on earth. They are going to be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon. They'll be confined in prison, it says. After many days, they will be punished. Now, where I did my oops last time is that I said the Antichrist would be included with that. And actually, the Antichrist we're going to wait to get more into the Antichrist in a specific way. The Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet, they have a special judgment of Christ when Christ returns. They don't even wait. They don't even get this. In fact, if you want to follow along, let's just do this, and then we'll work our way back through there. I saw heaven open, chapter 19, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So we are expecting the Lord to return in righteousness. We're expecting him to judge and wage war. The attributes of God there, verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which lie in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of the Lord in order that you may eat the flesh of kings. Verse 18 is not seeker-sensitive material. In order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of the horses. And of course, these would be all the ones who are opposed against the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living at that time of all men at the end of verse 18, both free men and slaves and small and great. Those would be the human ones who stand in opposition to Jesus, and he tried to oppose them when Jesus returns. Verse 19, I saw the beast, another name for the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And here's what happens. Verse 20, here's where I did my oops last week. The beast was seized, the Antichrist was seized, and with him the false prophet. Now, we haven't got to the false prophet yet. We'll pick him up in Revelation 13, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. And those who worshiped his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. This is hell. These two are cast into the lake of fire before anybody else does. The rest, verse 21, were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and with all the birds were filled with their flesh. Might as well keep going. Just 10 more verses, if you will. Chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And we're going to come back to all these verses when we get there, but just keep going with this. I saw the thrones, verse 4. and they set upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ, reigning with him for 1,000 years. In fact, the word 1,000 occurs 6 times in this passage. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Now, from what we saw from Isaiah chapter 24, after many days they will be judged. So we're not surprised by this. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years, 6 times the words 1,000 years, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, we'll come back to that, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And then verse 9, and they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which would be Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The last part of that, the great white throne judgment, we have seen before. Nobody is saved at the great white throne judgment. Everybody that appears in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, at the great white throne judgment, are cast into hell as well. Now, in our theological walkthrough, in our fifth part of this, if I had a subtitle for this, it would be, there really is a difference in approach to Scripture and how this is understood. And what we're doing with this, I mean, personally speaking, just my own way of doing this, I've got a short amount of time left in my walk with the Lord, however long it is that God has me down here. I do not spend a whole lot of time studying, quote, liberal theology. Hate the words liberal, hate the words conservative. Liberal basically means there's no such thing as divine inspiration. Liberal would mean that there is no such thing as the inerrancy of Scripture. A liberal view of the Bible puts the Bible as any other literary work. Anything that Ernest Hemingway wrote, anything that Homer wrote, anything anybody wrote, that's where they view the Word of God. So me personally, this is totally irrelevant. What somebody that does not even understand the authority of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, they go hand in hand. That is, quote, liberal theology. For me personally, I don't study a whole bunch of what they write. I don't go to them to find truth in God's word. That is somebody else's ministry to go to. What we're going to be talking about today are for those people who love God and love his word and the different approaches to Revelation 19 and to Revelation 20. Inerrancy is not the issue. The inspiration of Scripture is not the issue. Now, what we're doing today, I'm going to try real hard not to have this be like a seminary classroom, but there are things that we need to go over because there really is a difference in approach to Scripture. There really is a difference in how you understand really all of Scripture. We're trying to clarify what we understand as it relates to the truth of God. And for those who love God and his word, we're trying to show that, again, here's where the paths diverge. And we're all going to give an account for this. I very much fear, in a good sense of a holy fear, James 3. Let not many of you be teachers, because you are going to give an account to God, and you're going to have a stricter judgment. I want to be right biblically. I want to understand Scripture. I want to be right biblically. And I understand that I err in many ways, and also understand that I have a stricter judgment. That's a very grave responsibility to think about leading people at Lake Hills Community Church to the Word of God. I do not take this lightly with this. And so when I'm talking about what we're dealing with, we're going to deal with, again, what is it in Revelation 20 as it relates? And again, we're talking about people who love God and love his word with the different uses of 1,000 with this. This is where the theological divide is clearly seen. Now, it will already be decided long before somebody comes to the book of Revelation what they do with it. What they do with the Old Testament is basically what they're going to end up doing with the book of Revelation. And so for the six different times where we saw the word thousand used, just go ahead and pick up some vocabulary. We've already used these before. Many of you know these terms already. Just want to make sure we're walking people through this. Millennium, the word millennium, is from two Latin words, mil, M-I-L-L-E, which means thousand, and annum, which means years. So the millennium is 1,000 years. That's going to be one of the dividing points in Revelation chapter 20, where we saw, it really occurs, it starts in verse 2, is the first time of 6 that it's mentioned, that the millennial kingdom is there. And so this is a 1,000 years. Now, as we saw with the rapture, there's people who approach the pre-tribulational rapture. There are some that say the mid-trib. You remember when we went through this? If not, you can go back to the downloads. Some will say the church will be raptured before the tribulation, pre-trib rapture. Some say it'll be the mid-trib rapture of the church. Some say it'll be the post-trib rapture, that is, after the tribulation takes place. What we saw with the rapture, pretty much the same thing is going to be, or at least similar things are going to be with the millennial kingdom as well. Is the kingdom that's talked about with Christ reigning for 1,000 years, is this, again, with a little bit difference with this, is this going to be, quote, Jesus returns to earth in Revelation chapter 19, and the kingdom has not occurred yet? That is pre-millennial. That means the millennial kingdom is going to come after Jesus returns to literal earth. The pre-millennial kingdom means that the kingdom has not come yet, and the reason the kingdom has not come yet is because the king has not come back to stand on the Mount of Olives. The king has not come back to judge all the nations. The king has not come back to reign. So the pre-millennial understanding of this is that all these events in Revelation 20 are to take place after the Lord returns. We have not had the kingdom yet. It's a pre-millennial understanding of this. Post-millennial used to be more and more popular. It's kind of making some comeback in some areas. But post-mill stuff, post-millennial, post-mill for short, that is, the millennial kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The millennial, not a thousand-year kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And what happens is that, well, you can think in terms of the 1800s and the 1900s, the early part of this, all the inventions that were coming in, all the discoveries that were being made, all the advances in medicine, that we're getting better and better and better and better as a society. We're kind of in the midst of the spiritual kingdom now. And at the end, post-millennial, Jesus returns and then the eternal state. Now, World War I changed a lot of people's post-millennial understanding. And definitely World War II. We're not getting better with this. There's so much sin involved with this. But what they would do with this is that there would be an allegorical understanding of the Word of God as it relates to things with the return of Jesus. Now, we're not going to deal as much with that, but we are going to deal with, especially today, things related to, if there's premillennial, before things haven't happened yet, postmillennial, it happens already now, the end of the millennial kingdom is when the Lord returns, so they say. But we're going to deal with amillennial understanding of the Word of God. Now, amillennial is by far the most numerous in its proponents. Amillennialist, let's do it this way. We have seen it before. A theist is someone who believes in God. And a, to use the word a in the Greek, would be alpha. And if I wanted to impress my mama, if she was still alive and not home with the Lord, I would say that this is an alpha privative. And an alpha privative is just a big way of saying that the letter A makes it an un or a not. For instance, a theist, again, believes in God, an alpha privative added to theist, atheist is someone that does not believe in God. Gnostic is someone that knows God or knowing one, so they say. An alpha privative, alpha privative plus Gnostic, just an agnostic, means someone that we don't know if we can understand anything about Scripture. Now, don't go nuts with this. It does not mean that every word that starts with the letter A is an alpha privative. For instance, arithmetic. That doesn't mean alpha privative added to arithmetic, and they get that, means no numbers or anything. But as it relates to the millennial kingdom, amillennialist says basically that there is going to be no literal thousand-year kingdom on earth. Jesus will not reign in Jerusalem. Now, amillennialist, it comes in a wide variety for this. Let's go ahead and deal with just one of these. It's either amillennialists, all of them take to be the kingdom that we read, Revelation chapter 20, all of these to take be allegorized or symbolic events. It pretty much divides in two camps. The preterist means that it has already happened. Preterists, just they're expressing something in the past action or state. We're not going to deal a lot with that. But the preterist position, you may read about this or see about it on websites. The preterist position would be that there's no future kingdom in the sense of Jesus reigning other than Revelation 21 and 22. That the book of Revelation was written to the first century church only, primarily with that. And it gives kind of a coded description of what was going on at the first century church. Preterists, if they believe God's word, would look at the events of Revelation as history, not prophecy, other than the return of the Lord in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, for me, preterists, and one of the biggest problems with that is that if the preterist's position is right, then the wrath of God has already been poured out. In those days that Jesus said, and unless those days were cut short, no life would be left. If the preterists were right, people endured that during the first century, and weddings went on, business went on, nothing really changed about this, let alone having the Lord return at the end of this. That's a different matter as well. But we have seen that the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 18, is a time unlike any other time in history. That's not my words. Those are Jesus' words. Unless those days are cut short. The preterists would say that the wrath of God's already been poured out. The wrath of Satan in Revelation 12 has already been poured out. And again, if that's true, then the world did okay because we're still around and kicking. And so anyway, that's an aspect of Amill. But the reason that we're doing this is because there are a lot of the Amill people who love God and love his word. I've got dear, dear friends of mine who are Amill in their theology. I used to get invited to speak at churches, especially when I was in North Carolina. Now, Presbyterians are Amill in their understanding of Revelation 19, Revelation 20. Methodists are Amill in their understanding. That is, there is no thousand-year literal kingdom on earth. You want to throw it in, I'm not. Roman Catholics are Amill in their theology as well. Now, they're off the mark so much in so many other areas, that one's irrelevant, right? I mean, I got so many things wrong with this, with the salvation part. But the standard teaching of Amill Roman Catholics, we're not going to deal that much with. But the reason we're dealing with this is because you're going to probably come in contact. We don't have that many people around the world who love God and love his word. It is getting to be more and more. We are getting to be kind of a Christian island without really trying to be a Christian island. And so in doing with this, we're just trying to understand how they come to the text, how it affects our understanding of the text. And so with the Amill, what they say is basically, again, the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom only. That the kingdom is already present, that the Lord returns in Revelation 19 and 20. We're going to see what they say in reference to that. And the Amills very much believe in the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 that we saw. And they very much believe, again, talking about the ones who love God and love his word, they very much believe in the return of Jesus. They very much believe in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. and 22 of Revelation. And so they understand these to be very much literal things that are going to take place. Now, if you have been with us, you have probably figured out by now that we teach the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, that the church will not be in the tribulation, and we are premillennial in our understanding that we are looking for the return of King Jesus. The kingdom has not come yet. We are looking for the king to return to set up the kingdom on earth, to reign in Jerusalem. All these prophecies that we saw all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout Matthew 24, and where we have gone up to the book of Revelation. And so in reference to the Amils, I just wanted to point out some of the kind of how this came about, how Amil theology got established. Most of the Protestant Reformation, and we're part of the Protestant Reformation, most of the Protestant reformers were amillennial in their theology. Martin Luther was, John Calvin was, John Knox was. In fact, it's hard to find one that was not amillennial in their understanding of prophecy. But we do need to understand the key issues at that time was the basis of salvation. And it's the protesting against the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, those were the big issues, is what is the basis of salvation? And what is the Pope a biblical office? Does the Pope have the authority to speak on the same level as the Word of God does? But the Roman Catholics taught that the indulgences, you could go buy indulgences for sins. We're talking about bathing in the river. You'd be along in India bathing in the river to forgive your sins. You could go buy indulgences for your own sins, and you could go and buy indulgences. Say you were concerned about your mother's salvation who's died, or your grandfather's salvation who had died. You could go buy indulgences for somebody else's sin, get them out of purgatory, so to speak. And the Protestant Reformation is the basis of salvation. Are you saved by indulgences granted you by the Roman Catholic Church, or are you saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That was the protesting part. And boy, was it ever a protest. For instance, when I was at Scotland recently, I was able to go to St. Andrews. They have a place right there where three martyrs were burned at the stake for believing that Jesus died for their sins and that the Roman Catholic Church was not the true church. So this is not just kind of a coffee table debate. This is not just kind of something off to the side. These people were dealing with real life and real death situations in some case. And when they were taking a stand, they were really, really taking a stand. And you got to understand, too, I mean, for us, we went from Belfast, it was an hour and a half ferry ride, and then a three-hour car ride to go to where we were going in Scotland. Imagine how it would be to be traveling during that time before the internet, before phones, before even just mail was very much made available. So it took a while for a lot of this stuff to kind of coagulate. And just for the record, if I had been alive during that time, absolutely count me in. Count me in with the Protestant Reformation. And I would have been just as much. I mean, for them, prophecy was not the issue. Now, again, you're gonna stand before a council. If you answer incorrectly according to them, you may get burned at the stake. You better study first about salvation and the basis of salvation, don't you think? I would anyway if I were there. And so with the Protestant Reformation, prophecy was kind of this thing off to the side because it wasn't really the main issue. From AD 70 up till the present time with that, Israel had been dispersed as a nation. They were scattered all over the earth. And so it just, what they did with reference to the Old Testament was to take a lot of the prophecies and say, these are allegorical promises. These are spiritual promises instead of literal promises that God has made with this. A lot of the churches, when you go over there, like in Scotland, they will have the pastor in 1545 started here. So all of this ties in. Before 1545 or earlier, pretty much Roman Catholic, and that was it. And so this is part of their heritage. This is part of how they've been, how they brought up. Many of the people of the Amiel theology in the past, as many do today, love God and his word. Some of the most beautiful books you will ever find on the attributes of God are written by people of Amiel theological persuasion. Some of the richest books you will ever find on living the holy Christian life you will find from Amiel writers. The Puritans would be thrown into that. Now, the book of Revelation for Luther and Calvin, the book of Revelation was kind of like, we don't get it. We don't like it. Well, sort of. John Calvin decided not to write a commentary on that. Only a New Testament book he didn't write a commentary on. Martin Luther thought, you know, the book of Revelation is not real good. Didn't like the book of James either. Now, why didn't people just ditch the book of Revelation? Let's do it this way. Turn over, if you will, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. This is exactly why. Here's what he says. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plague which are written in this book. And here, this is the warning as well. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And so people pretty much left the book of Revelation alone as God intended, at least left it in the Bible. I would be fearful of those verses, wouldn't you, before I removed the book of Revelation here? All right, so what would most Amiels not accept? Now, you need to understand it's a wide variety of different interpretations. We'll by no means cover everything. But just some of the few basic things from what we have studied, what is it that the Amiel, millennial, again, alpha privative, millennial, thousand-year literal kingdom on earth. So what would they not accept? And generally speaking, some variants, but most often, much or most of prophecy is to be not to be understood in the literal understanding of language. They will look at much of prophecy in the Old Testament and say that this is not to be understood this is not to be understood in literal fashion. This is to be understood allegorically. This would include promises to the nation of Israel. They would understand those as either having already been done. They would do, for instance, that the kingdom is spiritual only, that there will be no reign of Jesus in Jerusalem until he reigns in New Jerusalem. So part of the understanding with the Amiels with us is that there's going to be no literal kingdom that Jesus will reign on. And so, for instance, what we saw in Isaiah chapter 24 about that in that day the Lord will judge the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They shall be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon. They'll be confined in dungeon after many days. It will be judged. And then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts shall reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory shall be before his elders. Now, an Amiel understanding of that would be, no, it's not. Those are not literal truths. Those are figurative truths. That's just a small, small sampling. Very important that plays into this. Most of the ones with Amiel theology do this because they say that the church has replaced Israel. And so they'll say that Israel got the judgment from God that they deserved, and the church has since replaced Israel. So what do you do with these prophecies about God saying, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 45, I'm going to bring you back after exile. I'm going to bring you back to the land that I took you out of. What do you do with things like that? And say, well, it's just the Jews got the judgment part, especially their Christ killers, the crucified Christ. And so the church is the one that has received all the promises. How do you make that fit? You have to allegorize a whole bunch of this. they would not see, for instance, by any means at all, they would not see Zechariah 12:10 that the Spirit's going to be poured out on the house of Israel. They would not see that. They would not see Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, that the fountain will be open for the nation of Israel for sin. They would not see that. They definitely wouldn't see things related to Zechariah 14 about the return of the Lord. In fact, they would not accept, for instance, they would not accept the appointed times of Yahweh. They would not take that as part of their theology. Now, can you go back to the downloads of this if you weren't with us? But we understand there are four times of Yahweh, of the appointed times, that have already come true in the person of Jesus. The last three relate to the nation of Israel and the reign of the Messiah. In Zechariah 14, where it says that Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, that they'll be split, he's going to go out to make war against the nations. Zechariah 14 has Gentiles that have to go year to year up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We understand that to be literal truth. That's what it says. That's what it means. That these are Gentiles during the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns, that there'll be sin there, there'll be death during the millennial kingdom. So they would not accept any of that. They would not see, our mills for the most part, they do not see the rapture of the church. Some do, but most do not have any kind of rapture of the church. For many of the odd mills, they see no tribulation period. They don't see the final 7 years being a seven-year period of tribulation. They see it kind of as a designated time by God, but the year amount is undetermined. So they don't see a tribulation. Most of the odd mills would not see a war in heaven, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12 with Michael and his angels, and we would see that to be something that would be true, that would take place during the tribulation. For many of the Amils, they do not see the Antichrist to be a literal person. They understand it to be kind of a spiritual type of force, kind of like, for lack of a better word, the Force in Star Wars idea, that instead of a literal individual, that it's more just kind of a collective notation for evil that's involved with this. Most Amils would see there is going to be no rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and in the millennial kingdom as well. And so they would see the church as being the temple of God. All right, so here we go. How do they interpret that? And this is just to help understand with you and your friends who love God and love his word, who are of Amil persuasion. So how do they deal with verses such as Revelation 20, 1 through 7 that we saw? That Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. The rest are killed. And then you've got the angel coming down from heaven. You've got Satan being laid hold of in verse 2. That Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. They throw him into the abyss that he should not deceive the nations. So how do most Amils understand these passages? They do something called recapitulation. This is why I'm trying not to make this a seminary classroom. They do something called recapitulation. And all recapitulation means is that chapter 20 is to summarize or to state again what took place in Revelation 19, the return of Jesus. Now let's do it this way. So recapitulation is to state again or to summarize something that's already taken place. So what they do is that they see the return of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. Then when they come to Revelation chapter 20, they say that this is another description of the same event. So for instance, when you've got this final rebellion in chapter 20, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. They would say that that is the same thing that happened at the Lord's return in chapter 19. Now, with this, let's see what else. What to leave in and what to leave out. So in other words, just to summarize this, they would see Revelation chapter 20 as not coming after the Lord's return. Up to verse 10, they would see it before the Lord's return. Now, again, this is already, the decision is made theologically long before opening the book of Revelation. So, with their understanding with this, the binding of Satan is talked about in Revelation chapter 20. An amillennialist would understand that the binding of Satan took place at the cross. The binding of Satan, that Satan is currently bound. And they would also see the binding of Satan was Christ's victory, which meant that the gospel is able to go out to the Gentiles. And we're going to talk about this next time. We're going to tie some things together with this. Okay, so they would understand the binding of Satan's already takes place. The binding of Satan is Christ's victory over the cross. Gentiles can receive the gospel. They would take the thousand-year reference, the six times that the word thousand is used in Revelation 20. They would say this is just some undescribed period of time, a long time. But it's not a thousand years. It's an indeterminate number that's there. And so instead of looking for the Lord to reign for a thousand years and then the eternal state, every time the word thousand is used there, it just means kind of a long period of time. In this last part in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and following, where Satan is released, and he comes out to deceive the nations, and they come and gather against Jerusalem, an amiel understanding of this would be, this is Satan persecuting the church. This is how they would answer that. Again, this is before they understand Revelation 20 to be not after the Lord's return, but before the Lord's return. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, this final rebellion, they say that this is when Satan is allowed to persecute the church just before, for some undetermined time too, just before the Lord's return to earth. Now, what they do believe, and again, we're not talking about liberal amiels or Roman Catholic amiels, but what we're talking about as far as what do they believe. They believe in the literal return of the Lord. They believe there's going to be one resurrection only, not two. There's not going to be a resurrection of the just and then the resurrection of the unjust with a thousand years in between. They believe just one resurrection. So they do believe the return of the Lord. They do believe in one resurrection. They very much do believe in the great white throne judgment. In fact, pretty much from chapter 20, starting in verse 11, pretty much to the end of the book of Revelation, the vast majority of them believe these to be literal truths. They very much believe that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. They very much believe there's going to be a new Jerusalem, as we would believe. Now, some of them changed their understanding of future events. In 1948, for the first time since AD 70, 1948, the nation of Israel becomes a nation again. The British pretty much said, we're out of here, boys and girls, you're on your own between the Arabs and the Jews. And they left, and the nation of Israel declared itself to be a nation again. Same people group in the same land after being removed since AD 70, not rightly related to God, but 1948, the nation of Israel. Most of the maps that are in your Bible will have Palestine there. Palestine's from the ancient Philistine word. And so is this, even today, is this Palestine or is this the nation of Israel? You will get in a fight over there one way or the other. You'll get in a fight when you talk to people. The Arabs say this is Palestine. Jews say this is Israel. In 1948, for the first time in 1900 years, roughly speaking, they come back as a people. 1967, there's the Six-Day War in June. That's kind of a short war, as wars go, don't you think? A Six-Day War? You had Egypt to the south, you had Jordan to the east, you had Syria to the north. And they decide, they do not recognize Israel, just talking about Arabs in general. I'm not talking about Christian Arabs, but Arabs in general. They do not recognize the nation of Israel as a nation. They do not recognize it as a people. And so they decided we're going to get rid of them, we're going to drive them into the sea, we're going to cast them just out of existence. In 1967, Six-Day War, Egypt was defeated, Jordan was defeated, Syria was defeated. the Jews picked up the Golan Heights up towards Galilee. That was used to bomb. You could bomb the villages if you had the high ground for that. They picked up the Golan Heights. But in 1967, they picked up Jerusalem. Now, part of the peace deal with this, they gave the Arabs control of the Temple Mount. That's the temporary control of the Temple Mount. There was so much concern. I mean, they had just had the nuclear explosion in World War II, not very, very long previous to this. They were very concerned about World War III breaking out. They were very concerned about nuclear weapons and what was going to happen with this. And so there's kind of a temporary peace in Israel right now. But there were some of the ones who were Amiel that looked at 1948 and says, wow, what do you know? And some looked at 1967 where they picked up Jerusalem and say, wow, what do you know? But there are also many Amiels that say that the Jews being back in the land has absolutely nothing to do with understanding prophecy. Now, with this, our understanding of Scripture, and this is what I want to get to, and this is where we are in our walkthrough. Our understanding with it. And again, some of these people are just wonderful people of God, love God dearly. I would not sever fellowship with someone who is an Amiel, who loves God and his word. Now, in the same way, we're going to see that the branches divide real quickly. I had an opportunity one time. I had basically a Presbyterian church that wanted me to come be pastor. And I said, you really don't want to do this? And I said, yeah, we do. And I said, no, you don't. It just would not have gone well. Because pretty much everything that we have done here, other than when we're talking about the death of Jesus and the resurrection and the forgiveness of sin, the soteriology, the understanding of salvation, ours is real similar to what basically the Protestant reformers have. Like I said, we're kind of part of that. But our understanding of this is that when we go to prophecy in the Old Testament, that the normative language is used, that they're literal grammatical hermeneutic. Yes, there are going to be times where a symbolic language is used, and yes, there are going to be things that are allegorical. But when we go to the promises of God in the Old Testament, we don't expect them to be allegorized unless there's something in the text that shows it to be so. When God says to the same people, the Jews, I am getting ready to take you out of the land because of your sin. I will disperse you to the farthest ends of the earth. I'm going to bring you back into the land. That's in Ezekiel. I'm going to bring you back before I come. And by the way, as I live, I shall be king over you, God says. That's to the Jewish people. That hasn't happened yet. They're not in covenant relationship. If you are a Jew and you are saved, you are part of the new covenant and you're part of the church. Now, the Jewish people will be brought into the land before they're brought into covenant relationship with the Antichrist. So when we go to prophecy and all the prophecies that we've been to, such as Isaiah chapter 24, we expect God to judge the hosts of heaven on high, right? And judge the kings of the earth on earth. We expect from that, after many days, they will be punished. That's exactly what he meant. And we expect the Lord's glory to be in Jerusalem. We've seen things in reference to God's temple with this. We understand, too, that the church has not replaced the nation of Israel. We understand that the church had a beginning point in Acts chapter 2, that the church was a mystery. You're not going to find references to this in the Old Testament. We understand that the church has special promises given to it by God. And one of those promises is very much the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Now, we believe in the threefold outline of the book of Revelation that we've seen in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you saw up to that point, Revelation 1, 18, the things which are during John's lifetime. That would be chapters 2 and 3, the churches that were there. And then we saw in Revelation chapter 4, 1, come up here and I'll show you the things which must take place after these things. So we understand Revelation chapter 4 through the end to be future. There's a few little things that are historical, but primarily future with this. We understand the tribulation to be the last 7 years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. We understand the tribulation to be a time unlike any other time in history. It's nothing to be compared with that. We understand that tribulation will not occur as long as a restrainer is restraining in Revelation chapter 2. And so we understand that the restrainer no longer restrains when the tribulation occurs in Revelation 6 through 18. Now, we understand that God's temple is to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We understand this to be a literal prophecy or prophecies from God. We understand that God's temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's got to be at the exact spot where it was before. First, by the Antichrist during the tribulation. We understand and we believe and teach that the Jewish people will set up their sacrifices again during the tribulation. They will do so under the Mosaic covenant, and this will not be accepted by God. We understand biblically that the Antichrist is a literal person. I don't know if he's born yet or not, but he hasn't come to power yet if he is born. He'll not come to power until the tribulation starts. But we understand that the Antichrist is a literal individual, not some kind of figurative reference to the force type deal, or not a reference to communism or some other kind of ism that would be out there. That we understand that Antichrist is going to seat himself in the temple of God that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, showing to the world that he is God. We understand that's going to be the abomination of desolation. That's going to be the midpoint of the tribulation. We've also understand in Revelation chapter 12 where there is a war in heaven. It hasn't happened yet. There will be a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Satan will be cast down to earth. We understand that the tribulation, the last 7 years, will be a time of God's wrath poured out in segmented judgments. And we also understand this to be Satan's wrath poured out as well. Satan's wrath is always under the control of God's sovereignty. Now, the events of 19 and 20, here's where we go. We understand them to be all literal and a chronological progression. In other words, when we come to Revelation chapter 19 and the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, and he has cast the Antichrist and the false prophet. We haven't got to the false prophet yet. He throws them into hell. He judges the enemies as he said he would judge. We understand when we come to Revelation chapter 20, this is the next event that takes place. Satan is bound and put in the abyss for 1,000 years. That is a literal 1,000 years that he will not be able to deceive the nations. This is not recapitulation. This is not stating again the same facts in Revelation chapter 20. And we understand that the millennial kingdom is going to be a 1,000-year kingdom where Jesus will reign. Now, with this, we understand he's going to reign forever and ever, and we're going to reign actually forever and ever. But we do understand that the millennial kingdom is going to be a 1,000-year period, unlike any other time in history. I can't wait for that. I can. You're going to be a part of that. If you're saved, you're going to be a part. We're going to see aspects of this. And so we understand as far as where our differences are. Every time the word thousand is used, mil, thousand is used in Revelation 6, Revelation 20, the 6 times that it's used there, we understand this to be a literal reference to 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will be released for a short time. We understand that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. We're going to see things related to what happens then in our upcoming studies. But every reference to this, we understand to be these are literal truths of God. And one reason we do this is because it fits with everything else that we have studied from way back when. We have not tried to make the church Israel. We have not tried to take away the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. And so with this, we understand that there is going to be the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And as I said earlier, nobody at the great white throne judgment, nobody is going to be saved there. And so we also understand there is, in Revelation 21, the eternal state, heaven, so to speak, the new heavens and a new earth. Let me tell you one, just for the heck of it. Rome is not the eternal city. You hear it referred to that way, Rome, the eternal city. Wrong. That bad, bad theology. You want to know what the eternal city is? You'll find in Revelation 21 and 22. It is New Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. It is not something man-made. It is New Jerusalem coming down. Now, New Jerusalem, we understand, has not come yet. There's nowhere you can go in our beautiful view of Lake Hills Community Church and all our windows around here. There's nowhere you can look out and see New Jerusalem coming down. One day there's coming, and we'll get to this. You'll never be in God's creation once you're in heaven where you will not have sight of New Jerusalem. I biblically guarantee that. Way to go, God. Can't wait. I can't wait. We get to Revelation 21 and 22. Now, beloved, this really is important in how Scripture divides, wouldn't you think, with this? It really is important. I mean, one of the things that we're going to see with this, we've got one more part of the walkthrough that we have to go through in Revelation 21 and 22 that ties some things in. But again, this is not to make fun of anybody. I don't like theological jousting. When you go to the academic conventions and you do the kind of like on the horse and jousting, here's a point, or you do the coffee table debate. I don't get any delight. I love talking about God and his word, very much so. But that being said, the paths really, there really is a difference in how you approach really all of Scripture with this. And so this is where we're going, and this is just to kind of bring you kind of, some of you, you can talk to your Amiel friends or neighbors or stuff. But basically what we're doing is we're going through God's word and says, unless there's a reason otherwise, we're taking it for what it says. Even the part about Revelation 3:10 where it says, because you have been faithful, I will keep you out of that hour of testing. That hour of testing, which is about to come, not the preterist, has already happened. That hour of coming, that hour of testing, rather, that is about to come upon the entire world. We accept this to be a literal truth of God. I do, don't you? I accept the rapture of the church where God says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, build up one another. This is what we've been doing for the last year or so. All right. Now, the reason we're doing this, once we come to the book of Revelation and start in chapter 1, we're not going to say, well, I-mill say this, post-mill say that. This is just kind of the blanket coverage, how they approach the book. If you want to read more about that, how they view things, I can point you in the right direction. You'll not run out of material to read, I assure you, with us. But this is just kind of once and for all, here's where the paths divide. Does that make sense? I hope this was worthwhile. I know it's probably a little bit dry for some of you. Recapitulation. Who ever heard of such? Well, whoever heard of such? That being said, beloved, we've got gold ahead. Got one more part of the walkthrough in Revelation 21 and 22, and then we'll be in Revelation 1:1. Fair enough? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for saving. Dear Lord, on parts where I am wrong theologically, I pray you'll show me, but I also pray, dear Lord, that you will encourage in the same way in these areas that we know that this is your word. And we accept that you are the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We accept that you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you for clarity in Scripture. Thank you for truth. Thank you for light. Thank you for life. And we do, blessed Lord, look forward to our time with you. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.